Okay, so how about we pray, and then we'll begin with a quick review of last week's lesson and get started. Father, we just thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the season that we're in, Father, this beautiful weather that you've given us, Father. We're in the season of our joy, season of rejoicing, Father. We thank you for that. We thank you for Yeshua, and we remember him at this time, Father. Many believe that he was born at this time. We want to remember him and what he has done for us. And this entire class is about him and what he has done for us, Father. And we thank you so much for the blessing, for the grace, for the mercy, for the just all of everything that you've poured out upon us because of Yeshua, Father. And we just give this time to you. We devote it to you, Father. We ask that you open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts and our minds to understand, comprehend, and receive everything that you have for us today. Father, pray that you would be glorified, that you would restrict what I say, Father, to what you desire for this class, and that you would help us to work together to understand the function and the role of Yeshua as high priest, Father. We bless you this day. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, so last week we did an extensive review on atonement theory and Yeshua's role in atonement. And so my first question to start us off, to get some review going here, is what is the principle we talked about last week that by which God judges the world, and how does it work? Does anybody remember that? That may be a little bit obscure part of the class, but it was foundational for how all these things, how we connected the dots. Justice, okay? So the concept in Hebrew is called midah keneged midah, right? Measure for measure. And this is a strict system of justice, okay? We find this throughout the scripture. A man sins, a man pays for that sin, right? A man commits wickedness and all that kind of stuff, and he's going to pay for that sin. He's going to die for that sin. But we also have the opposite, that if a man does righteousness, and he holds to the commandments, and he clings to the Lord, and he loves his neighbor, and does what is right, and so forth, then the Lord is gracious and merciful, and he pours out his blessing and his mercy upon him, and he lives. And he receives blessings. There were some problems with that, though, because we saw that within the lifetime of human beings, that sometimes the righteous didn't get what seemed just, and sometimes the wicked got more than seemed just, right? Did you have a question, Wendy? Okay. And so sometimes life just doesn't seem fair, okay? Even though we know God is a just God, life just doesn't seem fair. And that played into our understanding of Yeshua's role. But before we go there, what were some of the atonement theories that we covered? Can you name any of them?
Ransom theory,
right? That the devil basically was in possession of humanity after the fall, and that God had to ransom mankind back to himself, okay, through Yeshua. What's another one? Representative theory, or it's also called the recapitulation theory, right? And it's where basically Yeshua dies on our behalf, and he dies as one of us, okay? He lives humanity to the fullest, he dies as one of us. You have the satisfaction theory, which I'm trying to remember the details of that, but it basically has to do with God's wrath being poured out and how Yeshua satisfies that wrath. And then we have the penal substitution. We should have died, but he died on our behalf, right? Then we had the moral example theory, which, you know, Yeshua in his death, I mean, this is sort of the, almost in a sense, the, what's the movie, Mel Gibson? The Passion of the Christ, almost that he died such a horrible, brutal, you know, death and everything, it should inspire us to change and to live better lives and so forth. Then we had Christ the Victor theory, that, you know, Christ won this battle over the enemy and through his death and resurrection and so forth. Now, with those in mind, which model did we say Yeshua, and what we have understood and learned from this class, which model did he fall under? Or did he? Does anybody remember that? We actually put him under a new model. We said he sort of fell in under a combination of the ransom and representative theories, and I can include a dash of penal substitution theory, but without the anti-Torah bias, right? Yeah, it's a recipe there, a little dash there. But we had our own theory that we were exploring called the suffering of the righteous. And that comes into what we talked about just a second ago about life not being fair, right? Because sometimes the just, the righteous, they suffer. Sometimes the wicked are blessed, and it's just not right. And so God has to, in his justice, have some sort of way to make all this pan out in the end, okay? And so we talked about Yeshua being the completely righteous one, and how the death of the righteous brings atonement, and the suffering of the righteous brings about blessing. Yeshua being not only a righteous person, but the righteous person, the righteous Son of God, brought about a great atonement through that, okay? And the suffering, his death, caused a great imbalance of justice to be created, that God was able to pour out his blessing to the world through him. Okay, so today we are going to talk about Yeshua's role as high priest and this concept of an earthly tabernacle, which we're familiar with, and then a heavenly tabernacle that we may not be familiar with, okay? So the problem, if you will open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to be going through quite a bit of the book of Hebrews today. So if you want to just open your Bibles and have them ready in the book of Hebrews, we're going to be jumping back and forth through passages here. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 7, I want to begin by looking at verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 say this: "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law," or we could say the Torah, "what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Okay? So this is our problem. Okay? If you remember from I think it was 4 weeks ago, we looked at the three problems that we had with saying just a blanket statement on surface level that Yeshua is the final sacrifice and that Yeshua is the ultimate high priest and that he has fulfilled the sacrificial system and he has superseded the Levitical priesthood. Three huge problems with that, right? So who can remember those? Of those, either one of those. So we had one, it does away with Torah, right? So we're talking at least half of the Torah gets thrown out, abolished, done away with, non-applicable anymore immediately through that, okay? Book of Exodus, all of Leviticus, or about half of Leviticus, I mean Exodus, all of Leviticus, and large parts of Numbers and Deuteronomy. Is, first of all, if he is the final sacrifice, and there's no more sacrifices, because it puts the Levites, the priesthood, all out of a job. It puts the Torah as being non-applicable in all those sections and so forth. Same thing with him being the high priest if he supersedes the Levitical high priesthood, and if there's not something else going on there. We also said that it flies in the face of prophecy, because we have Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 talking about the future restoration of the temple and the sacrificial system. We have other passages of scripture that we could look at as well. The last thing is that it went contrary It ran contrary to the apostolic practice. Okay? For 40 years after Yeshua's resurrection, the disciples, and we showed this through the book of Acts, the disciples continued to meet in the temple, function in the temple, offering their sacrifices, offering their different various sacrifices. We looked at Paul specifically said he wanted to come during the feast so that he could offer his alms and his sacrifices. We saw that there was a problem in our English interpretations or translations of that where it doesn't say that because we want to smooth it out. And then we also saw that in Acts 21 that he offered up 15 animals on behalf of him and other men, right? Wasn't it 15 or was it 20? Can't remember. But a lot, right? That's a lot. And so this is all way after the death and resurrection of Yeshua. And it's like, how do we deal with this? Well, we can either say what typically has been taught to me growing up is that Paul was basically wanting to be all things to all men, and you know he just wanted to appease so and so and so, you know, the legalistic crew. But James, you know, in this context, we said that James was urging him to prove that he was obeying Torah, and that's exactly what he did. And so Torah is still valid, and the apostles show this. So back to our text here. This seems to be contrary to all of that, okay? It seems to, on face value, just say that now that Yeshua has come, the Levitical priesthood is no longer needed. He's come in the order of Melchizedek, and so we're going to change the Torah, we're going to change the law because that's not necessary anymore, and we're going to have this whole new system of things. We're going to have this new way of doing things. Yeshua is going to, you know, it's all going to be based on something different that Yeshua has brought, but all that Torah, all that Old Testament stuff is going to be, we're going to close the book on that, we're going to study it, we're going to read it, we're going to get nice analogies from it, but it's no longer applicable as far as the actual day-to-day way it intersects our lives. So, how do we resolve this? How do we deal with this? Let's begin talking about Yeshua as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek and what this means. Exactly.
Who has an opinion on what that
is? Let's do that. Where's the mic? There it is.
Because it's thrown around a lot. You know, he's my high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does it mean?
Say that all over.
Well, I'm looking for some opinions from folks who, you know, the phrase, he is my high priest after the order of Melchizedek, what does that mean? Does anyone bring a perspective from their former religious life
or current? We're not gonna.
I read one time, and I don't know if this is exactly right, but that Melchizedek was a representative of all nations for the Lord himself at that time. And so Yeshua coming as the high priest under Melchizedek, he is the high priest for all nations for now. That's one of the things I read.
For now, meaning like for a while, or like
for always. But I mean, on the earth, okay. He didn't show up until 2000 whatever plus years ago. Okay. So, Melchizedek until then, or then I know the Levites came, but anyway, and I think he never died either. So, and Yeshua didn't die; he was raised. So anyway, okay. I don't know. That's what I read.
That's great. Anyone else?
There's actually a popular anti-missionary argument that says that the Messiah is not even to be a priest at all. Where is it? Psalm 110, where it says, "I will make you a priest forever in the order of after the order of Melchizedek." Well, the actual words, the word for priest, Kohen. The claim is that the word Kohen does not always mean priest; it could just mean someone of great authority. And then it says the original Hebrew. Meaning that is translated after the order of Melchizedek is al divrati Melchizedek. Well, the word al divrati is translated by some anti-missionaries is upon my word, And then Malki Tzedek is simply translated as my righteous king, because Malki means king, my king. Tzedek means righteous. But really, the actual name means my king is righteous, is what that means. It really, in my opinion, doesn't even fit the grammatical pattern of Hebrew, but that's the anti-missionary claim. But I'll give you the counterpoint later, but I just...
So anybody else
since we're talking about the meaning of that.
We need to move on quickly because we've got a lot of stuff to cover. But anybody want to quickly give me any thoughts on who Melchizedek is from a perspective that we might not be covering?
One of the Jewish perspectives is that Melchizedek is Shem, which is actually can be derived from like...
I said that I wouldn't be covering. It's all right. You can supplement me.
Okay.
Right? Okay. So, okay, let's talk about Melchizedek. Lost my place here. Tell you what, I want to back up for just a second because I got a little ahead of myself. Let's flip back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 4. Because I want you to see this. At the end of chapter 4, this is the first place in all of Scripture that we get the concept that Yeshua is a high priest. Okay? We don't get this from Paul's writings. We don't get this from the Gospels, the book of Acts, you know, none of that. This is really the only place that we get this information from. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 says this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So that's the first time this topic even comes up in the apostolic scriptures. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay? So the first time Yeshua is related to Melchizedek, however, is a few verses later, okay? In chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, what Mordecai talked about earlier, Psalm 110, verse 4, this is being quoted here. It says, in the days of his flesh, Yeshua offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the first time we have this concept presented to us. From here, the author takes an aside to discuss the elementary doctrine of Messiah, beginning in chapter 6. And then at the end of chapter 6, if you want to look there, verses 19 and 20, he returns to his topic and says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. He's going with the priesthood imagery here of the day of Yom Kippur, where Yeshua has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to spend any time on this, but it's an interesting choice of words here. It says having become a high priest forever. Okay? It doesn't say that he was or is. It says having become, as if something new happened at that point, a certain point. So in these first few verses of chapter 7 now, he gives the background of Melchizedek, setting the stage for his comparisons between him and Yeshua. And from this point, he makes an elaborate argument that Yeshua is indeed a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, that his priesthood is perfect, eternal, and the one by which forgiveness and atonement actually takes place. So let's begin to understand what he's saying. Take a look at what the author of Hebrews assumes we know. And this is where I want to get into who is Melchizedek and what do we know about him, okay? So we gave a little bit of information. How many people can tell me where all Melchizedek appears in the Bible? Genesis chapter 14. How many verses? His name appears in one verse, okay? in all of the Torah. Okay? His name appears in one other verse in the Psalms. And that's all in the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay? So you have him as this mystery figure, this mystery man. Let's flip over to Genesis 14 so we can get the context of this and see exactly what we hear about Melchizedek. Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. These are the three verses that apply to Melchizedek. The only three verses that we really have in our Bible that tell us anything about him, except for the book of Hebrews. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Okay, this is talking about Abraham when he went out and the battle of the four kings against the five kings, and he rescued his nephew Lot from their captivity, right? And then verse 18, it says, "And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." And then depending on how yours is arranged there in your English, mine has it in parentheses. It says, "He was priest of God Most High." Okay? He was a priest of El Elyon. I'm assuming that's the Hebrew behind that. Okay? And then verse 19, "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Avram," this is before he had his name changed, "by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemy into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The end. Okay? There's more stuff that happens to Abram, but no more Melchizedek. Then we have this other reference that we've already heard quoted from the book of Hebrews, Psalm 110 and verse 4, that says, today, I'm just going to read it. I want to make sure I read the whole context here. Psalm 110, 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," or Melchizedek. Okay, these are the only two passages in all of the Hebrew Scriptures that refer to Melchizedek. So, that psalm, that's where we've got to figure out, that's where we've got to interpret the apostolic scriptures unequivocally apply it to Messiah, right? But up till that point, you know, it's like, how did they understand it, right? Because in its most sort of practical application, it applies to David in its most, you know, in the immediate context. So, Melchizedek is a shadowy figure within the Hebrew Bible that seems to, quote, pop in and pop out of the narrative of Abraham's rescue of Lot without any explanation whatsoever. The Bible gives no background on him at all. He's described as a priest of God Most High and without beginning and without end. This is where, Wendy, you were talking about the concept of him never dying, okay, because we don't hear of him being born. We don't hear of his previous life, his existence, nothing. And then we don't hear anything more after him. So he sort of becomes this model of no beginning and no end because there's this mystery surrounding him. And yes?
I don't know where the microphone is, but I've heard it said, too, that some people believe that that was the pre-incarnate.
Thank you. So Roger said that just for the recording that he had heard one opinion was this is a pre-incarnate Yeshua, right? The pre-incarnate Christ, and this is a very popular theory as well. Thank you for that reminder. And so the only thing outside of these scriptures that we know about this character is what we get from the book of Hebrews. One or two other passages maybe. It seems like Peter talks about it. I can't remember now. But the most information outside of actual scripture that we get comes from the Targums, the Midrash, and the Talmud. Does anybody know what a Targum is? Targum is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scriptures, okay? And it's sort of like you would say the Living Bible or the Amplified Bible from our perspective.
Okay.
Right. Yeah, exactly. or even the Message in some ways. You know, it inserts its own theology in the interpretation and gives all these different things. And so it gives you this totally different picture at many points along the way when it's translating the text, okay? So the Targums, this is back to what Dr. David was saying, the Targums identify Melchizedek as Shem, the son of Noah. Okay, they said this is actually Shem, son of Noah, that he was now known as this other title in this other place, and he was doing this work as a priest to the Lord. And according to Jewish lore, Shem was the spiritual giant of his generation and had the first Torah Academy. Supposedly after the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, Isaac spent 3 years studying at Shem's Academy. Am I correct? The apostolic tradition builds upon these legends and takes it another step further, as we're reading about in the book of Hebrews. And this great mystery behind Melchizedek comes to life in looking at how we can apply this understanding, this Jewish understanding, against Yeshua, and it fits really nicely. There's a lot of other stuff we could say about that and get into the details of what's in rabbinic literature about the passing of the priesthood from Melchizedek and so forth. But let's go ahead and come back to Hebrews and begin looking at this. Did you have anything that you wanted to add to that before we go on?
There's a huge, in actually the Midrash and everything, there's a huge body about Melchizedek here. Like in the Genesis verse here where he comes out there and he blesses Abraham first and then blesses God, it's stated here that because Melchizedek failed to bless God first, that's why the priesthood was then transferred over to Abraham's line here. Tamar, which in the book of Chronicles is put as the granddaughter of Shem, is recognized here as being the granddaughter of Melchizedek, so that when she goes in with Jacob here and they have the son Perez, the man descended from Perez is another messianic title here, because you have the line of Melchizedek and Abraham joining together here. So there's a huge body in there, but all of it's recognizing pretty much universally that this is Shem, not the incarnated Yeshua. Mm-hmm. Melchizedek is not viewed as a name. It's viewed more as a title like king, because it means what it means, right? Is actually king of righteousness, mm-hmm, or Pharaoh, or Abimelech. Mm-hmm. All of those are title names.
Thank you. So, Roger brought up the whole thing of the pre-incarnate Christ. One of the biggest problems with that theory is that it says that he was the king of Salem. Now, if it's just a metaphorical use of that word, if it just means he's the king of peace or something like that, then you could might be able to say that. But if it means that he was the king of a certain location, I mean, a priest of a certain location called Salem, okay, then we have a problem, because that means he lived this entire different life. And, would Yeshua have done that? Okay? So this is where we run into problems like that. Now,
I think the reason that they leaned that way was because it said that he had no beginning.
Right. And from the book of Hebrews, we transpose this and we work backwards instead of forwards. And so that's what we're trying to unravel this and move forward with it.
Going back to
Psalm 110, the beginning of Psalm 110, it begins with the words "Mizmor le David," which indicates that David is the author. So you would either have to reject that superscription or doctor the text if you want to make the anti-missionary argument I mentioned earlier. Mm-hmm. The first verse after that is Hashem Adoni Neum, I believe that the next word is, the Lord said to my Lord. So obviously David is talking about, if you accept the David is the author, he's talking about someone higher than himself. Mm-hmm. Well, of course, at the time, him being king, there would have been no one higher than him.
Right.
So, but when you get down to the words, Cohen, I think Leolam al divrati malkitzedek, the word divrati is very telltale here, because it the use of the word, if it was going to say my word, it would read divri,
right?
You know, with the root word davar. But when it says divrati, that means that the root word is devara, which is feminine. Davar is masculine.
And it's like concerning or something like that, right?
Cause, manner, sometimes reason even.
Yeah.
And so to say upon my word, would be al divri, not al divrati, which is what is actually written there. So and also Malki Tzedek, according to my Hebrew professor, Malki is an archaic genitive word, meaning, of course, you probably all don't know what a genitive is, but it just means king, like king of righteousness,
right,
is what
it's the
what that would imply.
Form.
So
like the, construct.
Yeah, the construct form, yeah.
Okay, so thank you. Let's go through these real quick. According to the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, he says that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood by about seven reasons, okay? I think that's roughly what I've come up with here. First of all, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and later the Levites would receive tithes from the countrymen since Aaron was in Abraham's loins then. It was as if the Aaronic priesthood were paying tithes to Melchizedek. This is from Hebrews 7, 4 through 10. I might as well just give you these passages before I read them. Hebrews 4, 7, 4 through 10 basically says that since the Levitical priesthood, before they even existed, through Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Melchizedek is the superior. Okay. Hebrews 7, 7 through 10, the one who blesses is always greater than the one being blessed. Thus, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. As Levi was yet in the loins of Abraham, it follows that Melchizedek was greater than Levi. Same argument, right? Except just saying which is greater through this process. Third, Hebrews 7:11, not to be confused with the convenience store. If the priesthood of Aaron were effective, God would not have called a new priest in a different order in Psalm 110. Okay, we read that earlier. Hebrews 7, verses 8, 15 through 16, and 23 through 25 says, I'm just summarizing these, the basis of the Aaronic priesthood was ancestry, but the basis of the priesthood of Melchizedek is everlasting life. In other words, there's no interruption due to a priest's death. All the other priests, you know, died in succession, but Melchizedek continues forever, therefore he's superior in that regard. Hebrews 7, 26 through 27, and it says, basically the concept is that Messiah, because of being sinless, does not need a sacrifice for his own sins, okay? Talks about the priest having to offer sacrifices for his own sins first before he goes in and offers sacrifices on behalf of the people, right? That's just protocol. But Yeshua didn't have to do that. The author of Hebrews spells that out for us. Next, same chapter, verse 27, another point on this same passage is that the priesthood of Melchizedek is more effective because it required a single sacrifice once and for all, that is, of Yeshua himself, while the Levitical priesthood made endless sacrifices, right? So just over and over again. That's another argument. And then in chapter 8 and verse 5, the Aaronic priests serve, and this is something to note when you're reading the book of Hebrews, and as Dr. David has pointed out several times, and I wholeheartedly agree, when you read the book of Hebrews, you need I recommend having an interlinear, like, you know, English, Greek interlinear at least, when you're reading through this. If not, you know, if you can't get access to that, have several different versions and see how they contradict one another. And if you have sources to be able to pull up Greek words and look at those, and especially if you can reference those back to the Septuagint, okay, because they'll tell you the Hebrew concept and point you back to the Torah. So in verse Hebrews 8:5, it says the Aaronic priests serve. I wanted you to note the tense of that word. It says they serve in an earthly copy and shadow of the heavenly temple that Yeshua serves in. Okay, so we know from this language and several other places throughout the book of Hebrews that this was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Okay, this gives us a dating method to look at this through. We know that this is being written during the time that the temple was standing, and most likely one of the problems that they were dealing with, there's a lot of comforting scriptures through this that are comforting the believers, basically saying it's what it sounds like is you don't have access to this physical temple. Something has gone on that has excluded you from being able to be a part of the temple service. I'm going to bring you comfort and let you know that there's a temple that has your back already, right? There's a temple that Yeshua is functioning in and that you can participate even without having, even though you can't gain access to the physical temple on earth, okay? And that's what we're going to be talking about. So these are there are some of the things that the book of Hebrews seems to point out and why the priesthood of Melchizedek is a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. Now, we could just stop there and say, okay, done deal. Or we could say, we've got to figure out what's going on here, because what God does, he doesn't do sloppy and he doesn't do shoddy. He doesn't do something and say this is going to be forever and then change his mind. We talked about the prophecy in Jeremiah where it says, my priests, my Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, will be ministering before me continually, right? And so we've got to still resolve this problem. So what about Yeshua being a priest, okay? Can we just say that he's a priest? I mean, can anybody be a priest? I mean, can I just say I'm a priest? How does that work? Who is the priest according to the scriptures? In the function of the earthly tabernacle, earthly temple that was run through the Levitical system. How did you become a priest? Is it something you signed up for? Okay, it was your birth. You were born into the priesthood or you weren't. Okay, there's a story that a Gentile comes to, you know, Shammai. This is one of those Shammai Hillel things, again, that you've heard many of, I'm sure. And he says, I want to convert, but on the condition that I can become the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, okay? And, of course, Shema doesn't have time for this. He says, get out of my sight, you know. He goes to Hillel with the same condition. He says, I want to convert on the condition that I can become the high priest. You can train me to become the high priest. He says, sure, no problem. And you're thinking, what? How can I convert? And so he converts him. And then he begins his studies. And then he's going through these studies of what the high priest duties and everything. And then he comes to the part that talks about the requirement for becoming the high priest being bloodline. He's like, well, why didn't you tell me this to begin with? You know, he says, well, you wouldn't have even started if I told you that at the beginning, would you? You know, and so he sort of conned him, so to speak, into, you know, converting and studying and everything, and he was happy with that, of course, but because his heart had changed and so forth. But the Kohen Gadol, even just a regular Kohen, a regular priest, is not by lottery. It's not by, you know, signing up, training, whatever. It is by birth. Now, there's qualifications within that, but the main thing is through birth. You're either born a Kohen or you're not. That's all there is to it. So, the author of Hebrews, if it's making this grand, wonderful argument about Yeshua being our high priest, why does it go to so much detail to tell us why he's not qualified to be a high priest? It just doesn't make any sense. It seems to contradict what he's trying to prove in some ways. Because Hebrews 7:13-14, he says this, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. He's talking about Yeshua because he was born of the tribe of Judah, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. There we go, right? Black and white. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Okay? It's saying, I'm not talking about the Levitical priesthood, okay, with Yeshua, because he's not on the same, he's not, you know, this doesn't relate in that regard. Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 4 says, now if he were on earth, now wait a minute, I thought Yeshua was on earth. Didn't he come to earth? Okay, so evidently they're talking about after the resurrection, what's going on now, okay? If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Again, look at your verb. And this is one of the few translations that get this right. I'm reading from the ESV. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. A lot of your translations are going to say, since there were priests. Okay? And these are often messed with intentionally. Yeshua does not qualify nor function in the role of a high priest on earth in the Levitical system. The author of Hebrews points this out. To be a priest in the order of Aaron, as we said, your father has to be one of the priestly tribes descended from Aaron. But Yeshua's priesthood, however, was not based on his physical lineage, but upon the merits of his resurrection and the oath sworn to him by God. Now, Dr. David and I have discussed this a little bit, and he has a little different take on Yeshua's lineage. But I think we're both in agreement that what the author of Hebrews, correct me if I'm wrong, I think we're in agreement on this, that the author of Hebrews is trying to make this point that his priesthood in the order of Melchizedek is not based on lineage. Are we in agreement on that? Sort of, kind of?
Maybe.
Okay. we can... He and I are good about disagreeing and talking about it later. But from what I understand is the whole point that the author of Hebrews is making, because he says it in multiple passages, is that Yeshua's priesthood is not based on physical lineage, but on the merits of his resurrection and the oath sworn to him by God. Okay? For example, Hebrews 9:20 says, Yeshua has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, meaning he has become the first fruits of the resurrection, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, becoming a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 16 says, Yeshua has become a high priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. This is a very key. But by the power of an indestructible life. That was 7 and 16. Verses 20 and 21 of the same chapter says, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest by an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Same passage from Psalm 110, verse 4. He uses this passage over and over again to make his point throughout this argument. Throughout the book. So, if this is the case, does Yeshua's priesthood set aside, or you might say fulfill, the function of the Aaronic or Levitical priests? Because Hebrews 7, 11, and 12 says, and we've already read this, but I'm going to emphasize this again, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need there would there be for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So, Darren, you're confusing me. Okay, good. We're on the right track. Because this is what the author of Hebrew does. Reading it without the proper context, it can be very confusing. Without the proper Torah understanding especially, and without the proper translation, it seems like a open-closed document that the Levitical priesthood has done away with, Yeshua has replaced it, and we just need to move on from here. But we need to continue getting through this. And I'm trying to hurry as much as I can. Hebrews 7:18 and 19 says this, For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope was introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, what was weak? It sounds like the Torah, doesn't it? I mean, just reading that at face value, it sounds like the Torah is what's weak. But if you read it in the fuller context, that's not what was weak. The weakness was the priesthood. The priesthood was weak simply for the fact that it was made up of people like you and me. Okay? We are humans. We be humans. And we are weak. We make mistakes. So, but the weakness was not conveying that it was not effective. It was only weak in the fact that it was for another purpose. It was not accomplishing the same purpose that Yeshua came to accomplish. For example, I can't use my laptop to fry eggs unless I want a really messy laptop and really runny eggs. But, you know, I guess it could be done if I tried really hard. But it's trying to place one application on something that's not made to apply to, okay? It says in Hebrews 7:28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the weakness here, as pointed out in verse 28, is not the Torah, but it is humanity. So what in the world are we talking about? Evidently, Yeshua and his role as priest in the order of Melchizedek can accomplish something that the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood could never do. But what is that? I want you to keep that in the back of your brain. I want that to nag you, okay? I want that to drive you insane until next week, okay? So hold on to that because we need to finish up a couple things before we can get to that. Let's quickly go through the earthly tabernacle versus the heavenly tabernacle, and I know I probably got about, according to what we started, about 10 minutes, I think. Thus it was necessary, Hebrews 9:23 and 24 says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. If you are taking notes, write that down, circle it, underline it, whatever. Hebrews 9, 23 and 24, because this is a key passage that we'll be coming back to. 9, 23 and 24. So in this passage, what are these copies of the heavenly things that he is talking about? We need to turn back to the Torah to begin this journey to understand this. If you look at Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, the Lord is speaking to Moses on the mountain, and he says to him this, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Lots of interesting commentary behind this passage. Verse 9, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it. Okay? Let me give you the picture. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain. He ascends into the clouds. He's one-on-one with Hashem, with the Lord. And the Lord says, okay, look around you. You see this? My dwelling place, my glory, my throne room, and what's going on here? I want you to copy it. Make a miniature version of it down here. Okay? So copy every single detail that you can and make it happen down below. Is this really what he was saying? A few verses later, verse 40, it says, and see that you make them, the furnishings and everything of the tabernacle, after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain. Okay? He's seen this divine pattern, this blueprint, okay? If you listen to Joseph Good, he has tons of teaching on this, the Tavnit, okay, the blueprint, the pattern, okay, measure the pattern and so forth. And this is what everything on this physical temple and tabernacle is based on. The Midrash Rabbah in Exodus Rabbah 35:6 says this about this. It quotes on this verse. It comments on this verse. It says, "This is what God said to Moses. Just as you have seen it here above, copy the pattern below. If you will make below a replica of that which is above, I will leave my heavenly assembly and cause my dwelling presence, my Shekhinah, to dwell among you." Okay? That's the gist of what he's trying to explain here. The author of Hebrews confirms this in chapter 8 and verse 5. It says this, "Everything in the earthly tabernacle served as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things." It's exactly what we just got through saying, right? "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain,'" quoting that very same verse that we were at. Okay? There's a concept that we need to get, and I won't take a lot of time, but I plan on going in a little bit more detail. I may hit this again next week. But that the book of Hebrews uses, if we want to really understand the book of Hebrews, there's, as we were saying earlier in different classes, that there's a lot of things in our English translations that we really have to be aware of in the book of Hebrews, okay? And one of those things is, that we said, verb tenses. The other thing is words that are either pulled out or inserted in, okay? One of the words that begins to be inserted in chapters 8, 9, and 10, I think it is, or maybe 9 and 10, is the word covenant, okay? He starts on a path and begins talking about covenant, but then the author intentionally leaves out the word covenant because he wants to communicate something bigger. But yet we still, in our translations, most of them continue to insert covenant conveniently in there to keep us this narrow focus, okay, when he's trying to speak in broader terms than that. But the terms that he's speaking of are these two Greek words, and we can put them in English and Hebrew and all that kind of stuff, but these will suffice for now because we're fairly familiar with these root words, is protos and deuteros, okay? Protos, like the first, deuteros, the second. We have, you know, words that we have in our English language that help us to remember what these are, okay? And in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, if you want to read that for your homework, he uses this over and over again, and the word covenant is inserted into our translations to make us think that he's only talking about covenant when, again, he's talking about broader concepts. And the broader concepts, I'm just going to skip to the end and give you the answer that he's dealing with, is the age, this present age versus the age to come, the olam hazeh, this present world, and the olam haba, the world to come. Okay, and these are the things he's contrasting, and so in Hebrews, he tells us this in chapter 2 early on, but in another place, let me look real quick, find this passage so I can just give you guys this. There we go. Context, again, is huge, but you have to read it in context again. But let's look at, let's start at verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6. "These preparations having this been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section, the protos, performing the ritual duties. But in the second, the deuteros, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." Verse 8 and 9 is what I want you to really catch. "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first, the protos, is still standing." Now, verse 9 is our key. It says, "which is symbolic for the present age." Okay? "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. This is our key. The protos that he talks about in chapter 9, primarily, I think it's, it goes into, extends into chapter 10, he's talking about this present age, and he's contrasting the things that go on in this earthly tabernacle, the present age, the things that are going on during his time period in the physical temple that existed during his day, that the Levitic, the Levites and the Kohanim, they oversaw. And then he contrasts that to what Yeshua is going to do in the Olam Haba, the Deuteros, the world which is coming, and the world which Yeshua has even entered in already, right? So we have this sort of time theory, time warping, and all that kind of stuff going on, because he has stepped out of time, and he is now in the Olam Haba, in a sense, and we are waiting to catch up with him, okay? And this time of the Reformation, what is that? None other than the time that all things will be made right, okay? This is not the 1500s. This is not the...
this isn't prophetic of
Martin Luther. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I know, I've always thought it was, you know, prophetic of Martin Luther, but it, I think it's a little bit more than that. So, real quick, the earthly tabernacle represents the venue of worship for the Olam Hazeh, this present world, and the heavenly tabernacle serves as the venue of worship for the Olam Haba, the coming world, the world which is coming. Now, with that in mind, it can help us understand a little bit more what this is talking about, our problematic verse in chapter 7 and verse 12. It says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law." Okay? So what does this mean? Well, the traditional interpretation is that the Torah has been abolished and a new law, the law of grace, has been established. Okay? Just easy as that. But the proper understanding that we've been working towards is that when we're, for example, when we're talking about the United States, we must talk about the U.S. Constitution and the laws that have developed around it. But when we're talking about, so like the laws of France, we need to do so in terms of what is called the Constitution of the Fifth Republic and respect to what they call private and public law, okay? When we talk about other countries, it's going to be in different terms. When we talk about English law and so forth. But the point is, when the author of Hebrews talks about the Olam Hazeh, it's these set of guidelines, these set of rules, these set of regulations. When he talks about the Olam Haba, it's these set of rules, guidelines, and regulations. In other words, when we're changing topics, we need to change our frame of reference as well. The laws of the Torah apply to the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, but they don't apply to that of Yeshua, because his priesthood is in the order of Melchizedek. Now, it applies to his qualification as Messiah, but not in what he does. It can only give us shadows. It can only give us insight into what he does. Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 10, we've already read. I want you to remember verse 9, which is the key symbolic of this present age. Also, Hebrews 2 and 5, the author tells us that again. He tells us at the very beginning of the book. He's talking about how the Torah has come, been set in place through angels. Then he says in verse 5, but it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, the Olam Haba, this heavenly tabernacle, in other words, of which we are speaking. He says, this is what I'm going to tell you about. And then he begins this whole dialogue. So, if you want to go back and look at Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, and reread this in the context of what I've been going over, it will really help to digest this. Because what it's saying is that the children of Israel are subordinate to the Levitical priesthood, but yet the Levitical priesthood is subordinate to the priesthood of Melchizedek. They are not the same. They coexist. But yet one is subordinate to the other. The order of Melchizedek and the heavenly tabernacle exists in one realm, while the earthly tabernacle exists on another. And they function dual purpose and at the same time. They're not in competition with one another. So I've got a lot more I could say on this, but I'm going to conclude. We need to get out of here. Again, the book of Hebrews is one of the most confusing books of the apostolic scriptures, mainly due to two issues: mistranslation and scripture illiteracy, even among messianics. We can't try to fit Yeshua into the Levitical priesthood. If we do, then we can clearly see, as the author of Hebrews points out, that he doesn't qualify. He doesn't have the ability, in one sense, to function as a Levitical priest. Hashem did not put him on earth in that position. The argument of Yeshua's priesthood and the order of Melchizedek breaks apart entirely once we begin to examine this. In the order of Aaron, sorry. Yeshua's priesthood does not supplant the Levitical priesthood or their duties in any way. They are currently, at the moment, without a job, but only until the Holy Temple in Jerusalem is rebuilt. Yeshua's priesthood does not operate in the earthly temple of the Olam Hazeh, this present age, the Protos, but rather the heavenly temple of the Olam Haba, or the Deuteros. Lastly, Yeshua's priesthood is superior to that of the Levites, but it does not replace them. One day they will resume their duties, and it will not work against the priesthood, the priestly duties of Yeshua. It will continue to work in harmony. As the author of Hebrews says, it is for the purification of the flesh. And that's one thing that we're going to work on next week to conclude, is the purification of the soul by Yeshua. So next week, we're going to discuss how Yeshua's heavenly priesthood is superior to that of the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, and how that affects all who have put their trust in him. Yes, last question here.
What exactly is the priesthood of Melchizedek, though? I mean, you're talking about it, but in the order of Melchizedek, what does that mean?
It means a priesthood that pre-existed before the Levites. It means, as we said, Melchizedek was without beginning, without end, so Yeshua's, right? So
the Midrash history on Melchizedek here is when the flood occurred, Hashem, and this is all Midrash here, Hashem told Noah to remove the body of Adam from the Cave of Machpelah and carry on the ark. He didn't care when the ark settled here. Then Noah carried that body and buried it there on Mount Moriah, where the temple is, right at the place where the altar was. The son Shem actually didn't stay there at Salem, which would later on become Jerusalem after it was captured, conquered by the Jebusites, and ran as both king and priest of the city there. And along later on with his descendant Eber, he set up basically college there, or yeshiva there, which was one of the other reasons why Abraham was actually coming in that area, because it was not only Abraham studied there, Isaac studied there, Jacob studied there. All the kids were associated with there, and there's a huge more body about there. But you know, Melchizedek here, when it's talking about no in or out, it's talking about the title, not necessarily the person there behind the title. In other words, there's no end to the kingship of Israel or to the end of the kingship of Israel. That same term that's used in Hebrews applying to there is also applied to the Jewish kingship, that is without beginning or end, meaning that the kingship doesn't end when the person dies. The kingship continues on when someone else places it here. Referring there with Yeshua here, that kingship of Melchizedek, that priesthood of Melchizedek, then because Yeshua didn't fill came in there, to fill that role. So it's, but again, Melchizedek is a title, just like king is a title. Not necessarily the person. Shem was Melchizedek there for a time here, but Shem, according, you know, we know did die. But that role there, Melchizedek, both king and priest, is the thing there. And then too, I guess you have to understand what the priesthood was prior to the Aaronic, to the Aaronic priesthood, is originally the person who was priest in the family was the firstborn son. The firstborn son would serve as priest until the father died, at which time he would become the head of the family, and then the next firstborn son would take over the position. And it wasn't until it was taken away from the firstborns. That had been the way from almost the beginning of time up until at Mount Sinai, where Hashem took it from the firstborn sons and then gave it to the Aaronic benediction, the Aaronic priesthood.
Yep.
So
makes more sense. Right. Right. And then if you think about it too, and like Dr. Dave was saying, the title Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, that's going to come into play of Yeshua's role too, because of his righteousness and the way that gets applied to us and all that. Right? Yes. You pass that to Leslie.
My question, Darren, is just what verse mentions no beginning, no end from Melchizedek? What verse is that?
Let's see here. Reference? Yeah, let me find it. She's got it right here, 7:3. There we go. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues he continues a priest forever. Yes, Hebrews 7:3.
Now that's not a universally accepted interpretation either. I mean, there are some rabbis.
There are some rabbis that opine that that's just referring to the fact that his parents were never mentioned in the Torah. Okay, so, and I mean, that's not a universally accepted interpretation either, but I'm just saying that is an interpretation.
Right, not in that, in the Hebrew scriptures, it's only in the book of Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right. Yeah, it's just a conclusion that's drawn.
Mm-hmm. Similar wording. Okay. So Dr. David is saying real quick, if you can hold that for just a second.
Sure.
He's saying the comment, what is it in?
It's a comment. It's a Jewish commentary. One of the Jewish commentary on the book of Samuel.
It's a commentary he has on the book of Samuel that the commentary goes into detail about Melchizedek using similar language that the author of Hebrews does in
it's referring to the
verse 7:3. Because it's quoting from Psalms. Yeah, right? Okay. Roger.
Yeah, I was just going to make a point that, you know, the theology of that Melchizedek being the pre-incarnate Yeshua was drawn from no beginning and no end and all
right.
that. But if that was true, then the scripture would not say that he has become a priest in the order of Melchizedek, because he would have already been.
Right.
So why would you make that distinction?
Right.
So that kind of rules against each other.
Yeah. Right? Good. Oh, yeah. Kelly.
I just wanted to say, it makes a lot more sense if you're thinking about it as a title and position versus a person. Even if that translation was correct, that he had no beginning or no end, still, if you're thinking of it as position and title, it makes more sense.
Right. And I don't think this is one of necessarily passages that's a bad translation. correct me if I'm wrong, Mordecai, but you were saying that just this understanding is not well received. Is that what you're saying?
No, it's not that someone's just well received or not. It's more that it's not a universal acceptance.
In what way? Since what I'm saying, you mean among non-believing,
like
traditional? Okay. Right. So what he's saying is this whole concept of, you know, Melchizedek being without beginning, without end, is primarily found in the apostolic scriptures. It's not in strictly Jewish sources, except for, you know, what Dr. David was talking about. You might find it in a few places.
The reason I asked was this, so because of the way it was written necessarily, if it said, you know, Melchizedek as being the king of righteousness, or talking about him being the priest of the Most High, mm-hmm. with beginning, with no beginning and end, mm-hmm. could it possibly be referring to the Most High who has no beginning or end, or how it was written exactly, whether it was referring to Melchizedek, no beginning, no end,
yeah.
or the Most High,
right.
who we know has
this,
no beginning
in this
or
passage
end.
Is clearly referring to Melchizedek.
Right.
Yeah.
Sometimes, though, it's even debated among Hebrew linguists that is the word tzedek functioning as a noun or is it functioning as an adjective?
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Rabbi, you want to wrap us up?
Avinu Shabbat Shemayim. We are grateful. We look with expectation to putting all these pieces together and very, very importantly, coming to a deeper, richer, more grounded, more appreciative understanding of Yeshua, High Priest, Yeshua, Mashiach, and everything that he means, because I know that you have given us this class as a way to really chew, as the author of Hebrews says, we really should be able to move past elementary principles, but some elementary principles are completely and totally confusing and or confused. So thank you for this class. Thank you for the hungry hearts and minds. Thank you for preparing for this class, for David contributing all the questions from this congregation who are indeed hungry. Know more about coming King, King Messiah. Thank you, and ask that you would bless everyone with safe travels as they go in their different directions. And may the rest of this Shabbat and this upcoming season of rejoicing be one of complete joy, peace, and rest for all of us. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.